Let's pray as we ask the Lord to bless our time together this morning. Father, thank you for this time that we can now begin again to study your word. We ask you to give us insight and understanding by your Spirit that we might be able to apply the wonderful truths in our lives. We thank you for the hope we have in Christ. And we pray that we would rejoice in that hope and worship and serve and love you more and more each day. We thank you now and ask for your blessing on our time in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday morning, several of us from here attended a lecture series, a very sobering lecture series, actually, regarding the current state of the world events and powers, which in God's providence are really shaping the future, not only of this country, but of the whole world. There's little doubt that the days we are living in are rapidly progressing toward the fulfillment of biblical prophecy as our nation and the world at large is being transformed into a stage for really global crisis. From the rapid rise of Islam across the nations to the global economic instability that we even start seeing in our own country, and the very real threat of a nuclear armed Middle East. The future is really shaping up to be hopelessly and irreversibly unstable and volatile. As to how the elections this coming Tuesday will play into that whole picture, we will have to wait and see. But really, no matter what the result, there is really genuine cause for concern as we realize this transformation that is destined to occur will really forever change our way of living in the future. And yet for us who do not place our security in man or money or military might, but in God and in our Savior Jesus Christ, we look to the future with both confidence and hope. Confidence that God is in absolute control and will accomplish His purposes, and hope that our Savior will soon return, and we eagerly await His return. However, the transformation of the world stage should really compel us to ask ourselves a very important question. And that is the question, is there a spiritual transformation taking place in my own life? Yes, the world is being transformed. It's being changed, probably permanently, unless some miracle of God changes everything. It's moving rapidly toward what we read in the Bible is going to someday occur. But is my life being changed? Am I being transformed? I don't mean are you more religious today than you've been in the past, or are you more interested in spiritual things as if just being interested in spiritual things regardless of what they are is any better. But specifically, have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you have hope and confidence for the future because you are being transformed now? And if so, are you growing? Are you growing in sanctification? That is, being set apart from sin and being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, becoming more like Christ. Romans 8:29 brings that out. Well, last week we began to consider four key provisions of the Spirit's ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So you will recognize the great transformation taking place in your life as a Christian. If you are a true follower of Christ, you are trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you belong to Him, then there is a transformation that is taking place. However, our time ran out after we looked at the first two provisions last week, and so this morning I want to finish. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 3 through 11 have spoken specifically about the ministry of the Spirit in relation to the new covenant. And as I had suggested back in those messages, that the new covenant is yet to be fulfilled in relation to Israel because it was a covenant that it was made with Israel, and I believe Israel has a future in the land. There will be a millennial kingdom. Jesus will come again. He will set up His kingdom. And so the new covenant will have fulfillment in the context of the future, and the return of Christ and the millennium and so forth. But it's the new covenant in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians is very clearly made, the point is made by Paul that it is superior to the old covenant, which was administered by Moses. And so in verse 12, Paul calls this ministry of the Spirit a hope. A hope. because it's a permanent ministry. Paul was a new covenant minister. He ministered the hope of the ministry of the Spirit. And it leads first to him using bold speech. Let me ask you to stand with me and let's read these verses once again as we look into them this morning. We're beginning in verse 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. And we're going to finish through verse 18 this morning in our study. We read here, "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." You may be seated. Let me just review the first two provisions, which I have filled in for you on your note page, so you can follow along there. The first was that the ministry of the Spirit provides a basis for bold speech. Paul spoke very boldly to the Corinthians. Unlike Moses, who would place a veil over his face after speaking to the people of Israel, he would conceal the glory of God by placing the veil over it. He ministered a covenant that was fading away. Unlike him, Paul used bold speech in proclaiming the gospel openly to the Corinthians. The word implies not only that his speech was open and frank and bold, but really that his whole life was conducted in a manner with great boldness, forthright openness, and it led to his bold speech. Paul did not hold back. He did not mince words with the Corinthians, as it were. He proclaimed the Gospels and the implications for their lives with frankness and clarity because he was a minister of the new covenant. He was ministering by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he says there in verse 12, "Therefore," again, looking back to the previous verse, because that which remains is in glory. The ministry of the Spirit remains. And so Paul used this bold speech. A second provision, which is even more foundational, is that the ministry of the Spirit provides for the removal of spiritual blindness. Now, we looked at these verses last week. Verses 13 to 15, really, they reveal the need for this removal of spiritual blindness. Verse 13 continues Paul's explanation of the events from Exodus 34. I've read that passage in weeks past. I won't read it again now. But in Exodus 34, and beginning in verse 29, and then following to about verse 34, 35, Moses is depicted in this certain situation in Israel. This circumstance of Israel is coming down from Mount Sinai with the commandments, and he speaks to the people of God, and then and the glory of God shows on his face. And after speaking with God and the glory is on his face, he would place a veil over it after he spoke the God's commands to the people. So he would go out, he would speak to the people, God's commands, and then he would put this veil over his face to cover his face. Then he would take it off again when he'd go in to speak with God, so he had full exposure to God. And so this seems to have been repeated in Exodus 34. Well, Paul draws on that physical veil and that episode in Israel's history to transition to a metaphorical veil in verses 14 and 15. He moves from describing the Israelites of the days of Moses to describing the Israelites of his own day. This problem that Israel had of having historically hard hearts, hard minds, was continuing in Paul's day. Just as their minds were of stone during the days of Moses, so that they would not respond in obedience to Moses and to the commands of God, the individual Israelites of Paul's day also could not respond to the gospel preaching for the same reasons. Their minds were hardened. Verse 15 says, a veil laid over their heart. When they heard the old covenant being read, that veil was present. The veil really is representative of their heart and mind. It remained in place. So rather than hearing the reading of the Old Covenant, the Jews of Paul's day, when they heard the reading of the Old Covenant, rather than that leading them to faith in Christ, which remember Jesus said, you search the Scriptures for the truth and yet they speak of Me, they should have concluded that Jesus must be the Messiah if they searched the Scriptures. They couldn't come to that conclusion because their minds were hardened, petrified. And it laid, this veil laid over their hearts, specifically in verse 15, it gives a reason for the hardened minds. It's called the same veil in verse 14, because just as the physical veil of Moses that he wore, how this one also effectively accomplishes the same thing. It stops them, blinds them from the glory of God's truth, and prevents them from responding in faith and obedience. And yet verse 16 says, when a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. God removes the veil. Paul does not detail how that turning to the Lord comes about, but the ministry of the Spirit is the operative agent in the salvation of man. And that not only flows logically from man's nature, because he's dead in sin, the Bible tells us. He's incapable of saving himself. He's unable to respond to God of his own will, his own desire, his own ability. It's a doctrine that theologians like to call total depravity. Not because man's as bad as he can possibly be, but because he's as dead as he can possibly be. he's completely gone. He can't save himself. He can't respond. God has to save him. So not only because of that, but also what Scripture teaches us regarding the role of the Holy Spirit. If you're taking notes, you can look at such passages that speak of the role of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, such as John 3, 5, and 6, the great passage where Jesus says, you must be born again, he tells Nicodemus, and that it's the role of the Spirit. Titus 3, 5, 1 Corinthians 6, 11, verse 6 of this chapter reminds us that the Spirit gives life. And this is also implied in John 6, 44, when Jesus says that if anyone wants to come to me, the Father must draw him. He must be drawn, the Spirit who draws us to faith in Christ. And beloved, as the title of this message inquires, this is the question that we need to answer. It's a very basic question. Are you undergoing the great transformation? That is, have you believed in this gospel message? That Christ died on the cross for sinners like us, and that He rose from the dead so anyone who will believe in Him can receive forgiveness of their sins and eternal life. It's the great hope of the gospel. And He will grant us eternal life. Well, this transformation is initiated and continued by the Spirit. And this brings us to the third provision we want to look at, looking at verse 17. And that is the ministry of the Spirit provides freedom. Now, if you have your note page from last week, you'll notice I changed something. Because there's a lot of disagreement on what the freedom is about here. So, and that's because Paul doesn't qualify it. He just says in verse 17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty or there is freedom. So the point is simply the ministry of the Spirit provides freedom or provides liberty. We'll discuss what that might mean here. Paul does not specify the freedom, and so it needs to be derived from the context. Certainly we are no longer in slavery to sin or the law. Certainly we are free in Christ. These are great biblical truths we read elsewhere in Paul's letters. But we want to understand it here. Verse 17 asserts, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The title Lord in the New Testament is most often a reference to Jesus Christ. That's kind of how I automatically assume it whenever I come across Lord in the New Testament, that it's a reference to Jesus Christ. However, it can also refer to the God of the Old Testament, what we sometimes call by the name Yahweh. More generally, it can refer to Him. And depending on the context, we try to figure that out. Well, in this case, there are some indicators which indicate that it very well may be a reference here to God rather than to Jesus. And it makes this simple affirmation, a little bit difficult to understand. The reference to the Lord, look at verse 17. The reference to the Lord in verse 17 is the same Lord of verse 16. So verse 16 speaks of a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, and then it says, now the Lord is the Spirit. So it seems to be that verse 17 is referring to the same Lord as verse 16, and also going on to verse 18, understood in verse 18. The question then is, does the Lord in these verses refer to Jesus or to the Lord as the Israelites understood Him in the Old Testament? Let's take the first option. If Jesus Christ is the Lord Paul speaks of, then this verse is equating Jesus with the Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit. And the Spirit in the context of this chapter obviously must be understood as a reference to the Holy Spirit. Your English Bibles all indicate that by capitalizing the S to kind of key you to that the translators are saying this is the Holy Spirit. In this case, Paul would be affirming the unity of the second and third persons of the Godhead in terms of their essence, their function, their purpose. That would really be the only way to understand this, since Paul would certainly not be eliminating the distinction of persons within the Godhead, that there is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and yet there's one God. So he's not going to eliminate the distinction between the Son and the Spirit by saying the Lord is the Spirit, if indeed he was intending to say Jesus is the Spirit. However, I think in the flow of the context here, the more natural way to understand the verse, and therefore the identity of the Lord throughout these verses, is really as a reference to the God of Israel. Remember, it's referring to the Jews throughout these verses. The Jews in verse 13 during Moses' day who could not look intently at Moses. It was their minds who were hardened, even to the day of Paul. The Jews have been historically hardened in their minds. The veil laid over their heart, and so on and so forth. And so it seems most likely that the reference here to the Lord is referring to the God of Israel. That's a common, also in Paul's writing, this is a common way to understand Lord. Whenever he is quoting from the Old Testament, when he's citing the Old Testament scriptures, or when he's simply referencing the Old Testament scriptures. It's he to whom the hearts of the Israelites turn to in verse 16. They turn to the Lord, to their God, as his Spirit is the indirect object of their repentance. It is where his Spirit is that there is also liberty. It's into his glory which all believers are being transformed. And so the point of verse 17 seems to identify Israel's God and the freedom His Spirit brings to those who turn to Him. We turn to God. We turn to the Lord. Remember I mentioned last week, 1 Thessalonians, I believe it's 1 verse 9, talks about the Gentiles turning to God. We turn to God through faith in Christ. The same is therefore true for Gentiles. And when we do that, when we turn to the Lord, the veil is lifted. We have spiritual sight. But we also, according to this verse, enjoy freedom. Freedom comes through faith in Christ and because the Spirit lives within us. But again, let me just say this. The freedom here is unqualified. Paul doesn't qualify. He doesn't say freedom from the law or freedom to do this or make it negative or positive. He just says freedom in verse 17. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, or there is freedom. The context would suggest freedom from the veil, because the veil is what was blinding them, hardening their minds. The freedom would be from the veil, which is synonymous with that hardened heart of a Jew, or by extension of the Gentiles. So when we turn to the Lord, that veil is taken away. Spiritual blindness due to hard-heartedness. And freedom results. Freedom from sin and death. Paul, remembers, also used that word in verse 12 for boldness or openness of speech. His freedom to speak could be implied there. In a broader New Testament context, Jewish believers are free from attempting to gain righteousness through the law when they turn to faith in Christ. As Paul declared to those Jews and God-fearing Gentiles in Acts chapter 13, in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, remember, a synagogue is where you worship God, where you learned about God. And he declared to them, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. That is through Jesus. And through Him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. And remember, throughout this chapter, we've seen this contrast between the law of Moses and the old covenant with the hope of the new covenant and the ministry of the Spirit. We enjoy freedom through faith in Christ. That's a feature in Galatians, the letter to the Galatians. In chapter 5, verse 1 of Galatians, we read, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Don't go back into slavery of trying to keep law when Christ has set you free. In verse 13, he goes on and says, "For you were called to freedom. Brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." We're also free from sin. Jesus, remember, said in John 8:36, "If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." That verse is taken out of context way too often. Jesus isn't talking about human slavery or freedom to do whatever you kind of feel like doing or sin or whatever the thing is. It is freedom from sin he was referring to there. "If the Son shall make you free, that is from sin, you shall be free indeed." Paul expounds on that freedom in Romans 6. We won't read it, but look at verses 6 to 23 of Romans 6. We're no longer enslaved to sin. We have freedom in Christ. And of course, we are also free with regard to Christian liberties, so long as we do not violate our own conscience or offend a fellow brother. 1 Corinthians 10:23 to 29 talks about that. So we understand that freedom is a very broad term as a Christian. We're free from certain things. We're free to do certain things. My question this morning is, are you enjoying the freedom provided by the Spirit of the Lord? True freedom for a Christian, I would suggest, does not mean that we can simply go do whatever we want, whenever we want, however we want, whatever sinful things we feel like, without any restraints. Such freedom would simply open the floodgates of living in defiance of our Creator, who gave us the freedom in the first place. Rather, we are free to do what God calls us to do. We are now free to live in a way that will please Him, because we've been set free from sin because of our faith in Christ. We're free to live in obedience to His laws. Certain talk show hosts like to remind us Americans that the soul of man longs to be free, that man wants to be free from tyranny. He wants to be free to pursue his dreams, free to be whatever he wants to be, that there are few things more valuable to us as American citizens than our freedom. It's really the foundational to the great rights and privileges we enjoy. I have my little pocket Declaration of Independence and Constitution here. And as you know, the famous introduction to the Declaration of Independence camps on this point also. It says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And then it goes on to say that that's a very important thing. It's worth fighting for. It's worth having. Freedom of speech and religion, freedom to bear arms, to peacefully assemble, to have a church service, to own personal property, and so on and so forth, is all provided for in our Bill of Rights. So we understand the importance of freedom as Americans. The assertion is that man longs to be free. He was created by God to be free. We know that freedom was, of course, the primary justification for the abolition of slavery. That it was not right for men to be enslaved as property to other men. Something's wrong with that. President Abraham Lincoln said, "Those who deny freedom to others deserve it not for themselves." He was referring, I'm sure, no doubt, with relation to slavery, being Abraham Lincoln. Freedom has always been an American ideal. President John F. Kennedy once said, "The cost of freedom is always high, but Americans have always paid it. And one path we shall never choose, and that is the path of surrender or submission." President Ronald Reagan said, "Freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. We didn't pass it to our children in the bloodstream. It must be fought for, protected, and handed on for them to do the same." So we understand that as Americans, we love to have our freedoms, and we value that. And yet the Bible clearly asserts that all men are indeed enslaved to sin. And the Israelites were also under God's law. So that while men may enjoy freedom in a democratic society as we have in this country, man is never free from sin or the demands of the law when he's in his dead state. Israel was under the law, but all Gentiles were under sin. Romans 3 brings that out very clearly. And until we come to faith in Christ, we are not set free. And my question this morning is, are you enjoying the freedom that comes through faith in Christ, or are you still in bondage to your sin? Are you a slave to sin rather than to righteousness and to God? Again, look at Romans 6 on that. Are you still striving to find peace in this life through your own efforts, even salvation through your own efforts, rather than turning to the Lord? Well, these three provisions are direct provisions from the Spirit's ministry. It raises an awareness of the transformation that is taking place inside of us. Boldness of speech, removal of blindness, and freedom. And yet all of these are of no permanent value without the final provision. And that is the transformation itself. God is transforming us to be more like Him. The ministry of the Spirit provides the fundamental transformation into Christ's likeness. I'll explain why I said Christ's likeness in just a moment, even though I understand the Lord to be the reference to Israel's God. Look at verse 18. It says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." A couple things on this as we start wrapping this up. First of all, it is worth noting that this is a truly profound assertion of Scripture, is it not? This is a profound truth. It's on which this sermon has been built. Notice that this is not merely a future reality that we look forward to, though certainly in the future there will be a transformation of our bodies also. Nor is it a past reality that we simply grasp onto by faith, though we have been justified, we have been given a new position in Christ. We have been regenerated, made alive in Christ. But this here is a present reality in which we are being changed into the same image we behold, as evidenced by our becoming more sanctified and taking on the qualities of Christ's likeness. As in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where this word is also used, this word for transformation, this involves the renewing of our minds. It is a moral transformation. It is a progressive transformation taking place. It is from one degree of glory to another. All of us whose hearts have been turned to the Lord are now like Moses. We have that unveiled face. That's why it says, "But we all with unveiled face." All who? All who have turned to the Lord. All who have had the veil lifted. Just as Moses beheld the glory of the Lord in the tabernacle and up on Mount Sinai, we behold the glory as in a mirror, it says. Now remember, a mirror in ancient times was not like we have a mirror today, which is really a perfect reflection. How many of you looked into a mirror this morning before you came? Come on, ladies. Most of you have looked in the mirror, right? Ladies are big on that. Okay? You can always tell that I don't look in the mirror because I look so bad all the time. But a mirror provides a perfect reflection today. But it wasn't like that in New Testament times. It really provided approximate reflection. But here the emphasis of the word, look at it. Most translations have this. In fact, NIV I think is off here. But we are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We're looking. We're gazing into it as opposed to reflecting. The glory we behold is not the visible glory Moses saw with his physical eyes, however, like he saw in the tabernacle or up on Mount Sinai. But we see through the eyes of faith and we behold the glory of God. However, even though I would suggest the title Lord likely refers to the God of Israel in this context, we behold the glory of God clearly in the person of Christ in the gospel. Verse 6 of the next chapter gives a more complete statement on the same image. And it says there that the one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's in the face of Christ. It's through Christ and the gospel. And it's this beholding or contemplation of this glory which leads to the great transformation as it continues to happen in our life, this work of the Spirit. You know, it's remarkable to watch children, how they take on the physical traits of their parents, isn't it? I mean, you can almost line kids up and start pairing them with their parents if you watch them long enough, even if you don't know who their parents are. It's not only certain mannerisms or behaviors, but even their very appearance often begins to look like them. Sometimes it's a greater resemblance to the mom, sometimes to the dad. Yesterday, I ran into a former family who used to attend church here. And I looked at the mom, and I saw the face of her son. I mean, if you would have put a wig on the son, you would have looked like the mom. I mean, it was like, whoa, this is really weird looking at this. But the resemblance was so striking. Of course, that resemblance is a natural result of parenting and of children and the whole relationship, not from the child beholding the face of the parent. But I think it illustrates the resemblance that we who long to be, we who belong to Christ and long to be like Christ are being changed into His image. Notice how the verse reads. It says, we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We're beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, but we're being transformed into the same image. Who reflects that image of God, of the Lord? It is Christ. He is most specifically, that image is most specifically and perfectly reflected in the Son, in whom the glory of God is mirrored. And that's well attested in the New Testament. Romans 8:29, for whom He foreknew, talking about election and that whole great chain of salvation events that brings us to Christ, it says, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Colossians 1:15 says the same thing, and He is the image of the invisible God, Jesus is. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. You look at Jesus Christ and you see the image of God. Jesus told Philip in John 14:9, He who has seen Me has seen the Father. We read that and say, how could He say that? Because it was true. Because when you looked at Jesus, you saw a perfect image and reflection of the Father. The deity of Jesus Christ is the foundational doctrine of Christianity, and it is one that is opposed by all other world religions. We were reminded of that yesterday with regard to Islam. They absolutely despise the deity of Christ. They want it destroyed. All religions either accept or embrace, and all other religions but Christianity reject the deity of Christ, other than the Christian religions in Christendom. This is how you know that the Mormons are a cult, right? Or the Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult, because they reject this point. They might sound and talk a lot like us, but they load those terms with different meanings. This is a point that absolutely is rejected. He was not merely a prophet or a demigod or even God's first and highest creation, like the Jehovah's Witnesses would say. But Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. He remains forever God in human form. That has been historic Christian teaching based on Scripture, based on the Old and New Testament from the very beginning. The mystery of the Trinity cannot be divorced from this glory that we behold. This great transformation which every believer in Christ is undergoing is therefore to result in likeness to His image. And yet, in our current state of this internal image, it's of one glory. And it's moving to a direction of another glory. And we'll one day reflect that in our image. And that's why it says, we're being transformed, that's present tense, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. There's one degree of glory now, it's another degree we're being transformed into. And notice once again, who is the source of this transformation? Paul ends the verse, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. In fact, let me just give you this, and some of your translations reflect this. It is the Lord who is the Spirit. Okay, we're seeing that thinking again, just as in verse 17, the Lord is the Spirit. It is the Lord who is the Spirit, who is bringing about this transformation. I know the New American Standard did not translate it that way, but the NIV did, the Revised Standard Version did, the New American Bible did, the New Jerusalem Bible did, and most notably, the English Standard Version did. And I think that is the correct way to understand it. It is the Lord who is the Spirit who is bringing about this transformation. Beloved, that's a great transformation that every believer in Christ is undergoing. It's a transformation produced by the Spirit of the Lord. As we, and again, we know that in sanctification, there's what we call progressive sanctification, where the Spirit of God is working with us and helping us to become more like Christ. We don't just say, oh, let go and let God, it'll just happen in my life. No, we work hard at sanctification. The men are starting a book Tuesday night on holiness. J.C. Ryle, great book on holiness, and that's one of the points he makes, is to say that we must work hard at holiness and becoming more like Christ, and yet it is the Spirit of God working in us. It's a transformation that is set in motion when through faith in Christ, the veil of unbelief is lifted. It's a transformation that affects every facet of our lives as Christians. And it is a transformation that will continue till it is complete, until we are with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in His presence. You know, last week I introduced this message with the phenomena of the caterpillar, how that was really interesting to me as a kid to find out how this caterpillar turned into a butterfly. But you know, the irony of the caterpillar becoming a butterfly is that the two have no resemblance to each other. Unlike a little baby, we understand how a little baby turns into a man. Okay, there's at least a resemblance. There's a head, there's arms, there's legs, there's shoulders, there's, you know, etc., etc. There's a complete body there, and then it grows and it becomes a man. We get that. But we don't expect a baby to turn into a horse. Okay, that would be really weird. And that's kind of more along the lines of what happens with the caterpillar. I mean, he starts with this little furry, round, fuzzy thing, and then he turns into this incredible creature. The end product is a display of unsurpassed beauty. One crawls, the other flies. One is all black all over, the other is full of color. One is inescapably earthbound. You ever see a caterpillar? I mean, those guys, they've got no hope. They can't escape, nothing. You want to grab one, you just pick that thing up. It's earthbound. The butterfly, on the other hand, touches earth and yet flies up to the heavens. The glory of the one is hard to see, but the glory of the other captures the eye of the beholder. Beloved, do you see the evidence of this transformation in your life? Things like a greater sensitivity to sin, accompanied by an earnest desire and an effort to turn from it. A greater love for Christ that draws you to contemplate this gospel and keep Him as your greatest joy. Beloved, we get so bogged down in materialism and in the stuff of this world and worrying about how we're going to deal with our little world and our little family and our future and all those sort of things. And I'm not saying we shouldn't think about those things at some level, but we've got to guard our heart. Is Jesus Christ really our greatest joy? Is the gospel really the greatest thing we cling to? Do we have a greater awareness that the things of this world are passing away? And so we're gaining a kind of a dissatisfaction with mere earthly pursuits. Is there a greater commitment to tell others about Christ, to help other Christians grow in Christ? We need to be spiritually minded. We need to be growing in our sanctification. That's all part of this transformation. You know, you right now, you might resemble the Christian equivalent of a caterpillar. I mean, some of you might just look at yourself and go, man, I'm like that little furry thing that just can't go. I'm just so earthbound. But rest assured, based on this scripture and everything else we learn in the New Testament, that as you continue to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ, in the gospel, you have a glorious future, which will continue as God continues to transform you by His Spirit. And there is a great hope Beloved, we need to rejoice in that every day as we look to God for His help and helping us continue to grow in our sanctification because of the Spirit and His work of transforming us to be more like Him and His Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage. We realize there are many details and challenging things to think about in this passage, and yet the main point is so clear that, Father, by Your Spirit, You are transforming us. Every one of us who's trusted in Christ, we thank You for this hope. And our prayer, God, is that if there be any among us that have never come to know Christ, that You might soften their hearts, lift the veil, soften their minds, that they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might turn to You, Lord. Father, we thank You that this work of transformation is taking place. It isn't something that is predicated on our own works. God, certainly we understand that we must be actively engaged in the sanctification process, as Philippians 2 talks about. But we thank You that this transformation is already taking place in every one of us who's trusted in Christ, who has turned to You, Lord. And we thank You for that hope. And we pray that we would live more and more devoted to You, becoming less attached to this earth, and more and more eager to see our Savior Christ return, to become more like Him. Thank You, God, for what You're doing in each of our lives. May You continue it for Your glory and honor, we ask. And help us as we continue to seek to understand these verses in this passage and the great hope we have in this because of the ministry of Your Spirit. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.